But we are continuing our study this afternoon through the Gospel of Mark. And typically what I do, what is my habit, is to preach more of a topical sermon on Sunday mornings and a textual sermon working through a book of the Bible in the afternoons. And so today we have made it to the end of Mark chapter 14. And as we've been getting closer to the end of Jesus' life here, Mark has been giving us some time markers along the way. And you might have noticed that it seems like the time is really slowing down in the narrative. And I think that's intentional. All four of the gospel accounts do this. Where we see that there are times where years or months or weeks seem to pass in just a few verses. But as we get to the last week of Jesus' life, these writers want us to think about really every day and everything that happened on those days. And as we've been getting closer to the end, again, Mark has been giving us some time markers. And if you look in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 1, it says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Then as we get down to chapter 14 and verse 12, it tells us it's on the first day of Unleavened Bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb that his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so in the last time that we were in the Gospel of Mark, we looked at that Passover meal. We saw that Jesus kept the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening. And then he institutes the Lord's Supper immediately following that. And what happens next is the remainder of Thursday night's events, which will then lead into Jesus' crucifixion on Friday morning. And so our plan this afternoon is to pick up in verse 26 and to finish chapter 14. So you can follow along with me on the screen, or you can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. These verses will come from the ESV translation. But picking up here in Mark 14 in verse 26, it says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. You know, I love this detail in verse 26, that after they had finished their meal, that they sung a hymn together. Something about that just helps me to really visualize Jesus as a real person and his disciples as real people. And if you could just sort of imagine Jesus, and really it's the 11 at this point, because Judas has already left to betray Jesus, you know, just singing together. I think it helps you to appreciate the humanity of these men that we're reading about. And what they would have sung was most likely some portion of Psalms 113 through 118. That was the traditional hymn that was sung at the conclusion of Passover. It's a section of the Psalms called the Hallel, which just means praise. And it would have probably been sung in a call and response fashion. Now, what's really interesting about that is that the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, are a highly messianic section of the Psalms. There's a lot in those Psalms about the Messiah and about the promise of the new covenant and the things that are now possible because of what Jesus has accomplished. In fact, just earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen references to Psalm 118. Remember in chapter 11, in the triumphal entry, the crowd was shouting, "Hosanna," and they were actually quoting Psalm 118. And Jesus explicitly cites Psalm 118 at the conclusion of his parable in chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And so it is fitting that the one who these psalms always foreshadowed sings them with his disciples as he begins accomplishing his purpose on this earth. But a practical thing that I think we see here is that you see Jesus turning to worship as a form of strength. You know, he is approaching what will be the hardest trial of his life. And as we move forward in this story, we're going to see how deeply affected he is by the things that he's about to be facing. And what he does is he takes time to sing a hymn. think that's very instructive for us. When we're faced with trials, you know what the best thing is that we can do? Is we can worship God. Sometimes that's the last thing that we feel like we want to do, but that's the thing that we need to do. Because when we recognize how great God is, we will be encouraged to know that he walks with us, that he will not leave us or forsake us, and we'll be moved to trust him in whatever suffering lies ahead. And so Jesus gives us a good example here as he begins to face the trials ahead of him. Well, we see also that they make their way to the Mount of Olives here in verse 26. And Jesus foretells the disciples' abandonment of him. He actually quotes from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And he says in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And then after Jesus foretells their denial, of course, he is the shepherd, and once he is struck, he's saying that they, as the sheep, will be scattered. He says, "But after these things, after I am raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." Now, we sort of read over that and don't think about how strange that sounds, but I don't know how many times you've known somebody that was planning to die and then made subsequent plans, but that's what Jesus is doing here. You know, I'm going to die, but then after that's over with, let's meet up at Galilee. And the amazing thing is this is an appointment that he keeps. After his resurrection, Galilee is where he meets up with his disciples. But then Peter speaks up in verse 29. And of course it's Peter that speaks up. And what Peter says is, you know, they might fall away. Even though they all fall away, I will not. And of course, Jesus responds in verse 30, and he says, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And then instead of relenting, Peter doubles down in verse 31, and he says, "Emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." You know what this reminds me of is the end of chapter 8. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to go die in Jerusalem, and of course it was Peter who spoke up and rebuked Jesus. And so back in chapter 8, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he would die. Now Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he would deny him. Both times Peter is dead wrong. Jesus is going to die, and Peter is going to deny Jesus. But Peter thought that he understood better than the Lord. And nobody ever does. But you know, if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, if the Lord told you, "You will deny me," like if he told you what he told Peter in verse 30, "Truly I tell you, you will deny me," what would be the right response? I mean, you might look at Jesus and you might say, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please give me strength. Please help me." But that's not what Peter does. Peter just sort of speaks from his pride, and he says, you know, "They might, but I won't." It's very different than the response of the disciples earlier in this chapter. If you remember last week in chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, that Jesus had told them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" That was the better response. That was the better response because they weren't speaking from their pride, but from their humility. That when Jesus said that one of you will betray me, they recognized that any one of them could be that person. And it's good for us to recognize that we can sin. It's good for us to realize that we can't trust ourselves, because when we realize we can't trust ourselves, that's when we put our trust in God. It's when we're overconfident, it's when we're casual about our temptations, that we're at our most vulnerable. And before this chapter concludes, we'll see that Peter and the disciples are much more vulnerable than they think they were. Verse 31 actually shows us that Peter's boldness emboldens all the rest of them. And again, before the chapter is over, Peter and the rest will fulfill the words of Jesus. But as we move forward here to verse 32, they make it to Gethsemane. It says they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So we see that as Jesus makes his way out of Jerusalem, that they make it to Gethsemane. And this is a place where Jesus had often met with his disciples in the past. It was just east of the Temple Mount, across the brook Kidron, and on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus instructs his disciples in verse 32 to sit here while I pray. And then he continues to take Peter, James, and John with him a little further to pray with him. And I just want you to notice the gravity of the language in verses 33 and 34. It says that he was greatly distressed and troubled. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The words distressed and troubled together describe an extremely acute emotion, a compound of bewilderment and fear and uncertainty and anxiety. And it begs the question, why is Jesus so upset? Why is it that Jesus seems to be so disturbed by what he's about to face? Because when you think about it, there have been a lot of Christian martyrs who have died in a way that seems less disturbed. You can read historical accounts of martyrs like Polycarp, John Huss, William Tyndale, who faced violent deaths with confidence. Why is Jesus so shaken up? In Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen, he didn't seem particularly disturbed as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and Lord, do not hold this sin against them." But here you see Jesus seems very shaken up by what he's about to experience. And I think if you look at the thing that he asks for in verse 36, that helps us to understand. Because what he asks for in verse 36 is for this cup to be taken from him. Jesus had already mentioned the cup in chapter 10. But here he's realizing that it's right in front of him. I think the cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup of God's wrath. That's a common figure in the Old Testament. You can see it in Psalm 75, Isaiah 51. But if you would, look with me in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, we see a picture of the cup of God's wrath. And we'll read verses 15 to 17. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Skip down to verse 27. "Then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you.' And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts.'" I think that it would help us to understand Jesus' pain and Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' trial if we would understand that what Jesus was facing was much worse than the simple physical pain of the cross. Jesus is facing the wrath of God against sin. Jesus is preparing to pay the price for my sin and your sin, though he is innocent. And yet, as he faces the righteous wrath of God, he calls God Abba, Father, in verse 36. Those are two words that basically mean the same thing. One is in Aramaic and the other is in Greek. And so Jesus calls God his Father in his native tongue of Aramaic, as well as in Greek, which was the common tongue. And what's beautiful about that is that even though Jesus is facing extreme temptation, even though he's being tempted to go through, to not go through with the agony ahead of him, he trusts God, just like a child trusts his father. And I think that's a great example for us. That even when things are hard, even when we don't understand, even when we wish that God would change our situation, even when we wish that the trial ahead of us would be removed from us, that we can still call God our Father. and we can still trust him. We can always put our trust in him. Hebrews chapter 5 seems to comment on this scene for us. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, sometimes it feels like our prayers are not heard. I've had times where I have poured out my soul to God. I've been crying, I've been brokenhearted, I've been begging God to hear me. And the thing that encourages me is that even though God's answer to my prayers is not always yes, I know that he hears, I know that he cares, I know that he's able to make even the most terrible situation into something that can be a blessing. And it encourages me to know that even Jesus had a prayer that he prayed that the answer was no. The cup would not pass from him. But in these loud prayers, these loud cries with tears, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And he's given us a path that we can follow. That even when we're facing the hardest trials that we face, we can know that God is our Father, that he loves us, and that he's with us. Well, as Jesus goes through this heavy sorrow, look at what happens next. In verse 37, he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You see, as Jesus is going through all of this heavy emotion and these heartfelt prayers and these loud cries with his tears, he comes back to his disciples and 3 different times he finds them asleep. You know, despite how strongly they told Jesus, you know, emphatically, we will not deny you in verse 31, they're apparently not taking it too seriously. Because Jesus is struggling, Jesus is wrestling, Jesus is praying fervently, but they go to sleep. And I think the key verse here is verse 38. Jesus tells them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Seems like this is the major point here for us, is that the secret to facing temptation, the secret to overcoming temptation, is not overestimating yourself. It's taking the temptation seriously. It's realizing that this is something that I need to really be on guard about. I need to watch and pray. Not because the spirit is not willing. The spirit might indeed be willing, but my flesh is weak. I could fall, I could stumble, that in the moment when the temptation presents itself, if I'm not fully prepared, if I haven't steeled myself, I'll give in to it. And they're taking this so casually that they can go to sleep. We need to admit that we can't trust ourselves, because that's when we'll put our trust in God. And what happens is that after they've had this opportunity to pray, to watch and pray and to guard themselves against temptation, that moment's over. In verse 41, after this time in Gethsemane has taken place, in verse 41, the betrayer arrives and Jesus says, the time is now, the hour has come. And that's the same way it is for us, you know, is that we have limited time to prepare ourselves for the trials ahead. We have limited opportunities to watch and pray, because one day the trial will be in front of us and we'll find out how strong we are. Well, in verse 43, Judas goes along with his plans. In verse 43, it says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. So Judas goes through with his plans to betray Jesus that he had arranged earlier. The mob seizes Jesus here in verse 46. And what I want you to notice is everybody's reactions to what takes place. First of all, in verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who it is, but if I gave you one guess based on what Mark has told us, you would know. John 18 actually confirms for us that this is Peter. Peter's reaction is to fight. And I don't have a lot of experience with this. I've never, tried to cut somebody's ear off. But I would imagine that the way this happened was that Peter took a chop at the guy's head and he ducked. That's the way you can take an ear off. Otherwise, you're coming down on the guy's shoulder. That's Peter's reaction. When the temptation arises, when the trial comes, when the tension happens, his reaction is to fight. What does everybody else do? Everybody else flees. You see, in verse 50, by the end of it, they all left him and fled. But what about Jesus? Jesus doesn't fight. Jesus doesn't flee. Jesus points out their injustice, but his conclusion at the end of verse 49 is this: let the scriptures be fulfilled. You know, do you think that has anything to do with what had just happened in Gethsemane? That Jesus is fervently praying. Jesus is in agony, his loud cries and tears in his prayers, while the rest of them are sleeping. And then when the temptation comes, when the trial arises, Jesus is the one that handles it the right way. None of the rest do. This is the same thing Jesus had been praying. In Mark 14 and verse 36, remember, he said, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, this is how prayer works for us. One of the ways that prayer works is that prayer is how we come to want what God wants. We come to desire God's will being done in our lives even more than we desire our own will. We learn to want what God wants even more than what we want. And so when the temptation comes, when the trial arises, when this impending doom comes upon Jesus, with peace, with posture, he says, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." And he approaches this with confidence. I think if the apostles had watched and prayed like Jesus did, they would have been able to resist temptation like Jesus did as well. Peter actually writes much later in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." I wonder how Peter felt when he wrote those words, as he thought about his own reaction in the garden as compared to his Lord's. Looking back, Peter was able to realize Jesus handled it the right way. Jesus gave us an example to follow. Jesus entrusted himself to God. And I think that had everything to do with the prayers that Jesus prayed before this happened. Well, what happens next is a very strange detail. There are these two verses that are inserted in this narrative that seem to be just totally random. But Mark tells us in verse 51 that a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And Mark is the only one who tells us about this young man. And since the earliest days of the church, commentators have supposed that this young man would be Mark himself. And I've just got to say, I guess that makes sense. I don't know why else we would have this mentioned if that's not the case. But it's possible that Jesus kept the Passover with his disciples at Mark's family's house in Jerusalem. And so as Jesus was making his way from Jerusalem to Gethsemane, maybe Mark saw what was happening and he jumped out of bed, wrapped himself in a sheet, didn't have time to get dressed, found himself in this situation, I don't know. But it seems like it's the author's humble way of telling us, I was there that night and I failed too in embarrassing fashion. Everybody around Jesus fails. Everybody around Jesus pales in comparison to the example that he gives us. And here's a man that is so embarrassed that he runs away naked. The story continues in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him saying, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. What we're seeing are two different storylines playing out simultaneously. It's really like two different trials. We see Jesus being led away to his trials, and meanwhile, Peter is going to end up being on trial, in a sense, in the courtyard. And where Jesus shines, Peter fails. And that seems to be the theme of what we're seeing. But I just want you to notice, first of all, how corrupt Jesus' trial is. I mean, just look at verse 35. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. I mean, I'm not a legal expert here, but that just seems like that's out of order. You know, they've already decided on the verdict, and they've already decided on the sentence before they found any evidence. They know that they want to put him to death. The evidence is the part that they're lacking. And every attempt at finding evidence just incriminates the accusers. If you look in verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. Some said some versions of things that he had said in the past, but they don't really understand what he meant. And it says in verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. They're grasping at straws. It's harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. And finally, it's Caiaphas who interjects, the high priest, in verse 60. He's sort of tired of seeing this grasping at straws, and he says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Which again, not a lawyer, but I've never known a trial where the one being accused is asked to supply his own charges, you know? But that's what happens. What is it that they accuse you of? And Jesus keeps silent. But finally, Caiaphas asked the question that Jesus cannot keep silent. He asked the question that he has to respond to. He says in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." In some ways, this is a climax of the book of Mark. Do you remember the way that Jesus is introduced to us in the very first verse? In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for 14 chapters, almost 15 chapters now, we've been seeing that Jesus has been proving himself to be that person. He's been the one, the Messiah of prophecy. He is the Son of God. And now he's in a position where he's directly asked, is that you? And he says, I am. I am. And everybody loses their minds. In verse 63, the high priest erupts. They begin to condemn him in verse 64. They spit on him in verse 65. Also, the high priest tore his garments in verse 63. And what's amazing about all of this is not only had Jesus done nothing wrong, but Jesus had been totally truthful. He'd given them sufficient evidence to believe his claims, that he is in fact the Son of the Blessed. He is in fact the Son of God. And even though they had no evidence of wrongdoing, they convicted Jesus of death. The problem was not with the evidence. The problem was with their hearts. Jesus had given plenty of evidence for them to believe his claims. But it was the implications of the evidence that they could not accept. And I want to suggest that the same is true today. That there are many people in this world that reject the idea that Jesus Christ could be the Son of God. And the problem is not with the evidence, but the problem is with their hearts. That when people decide what they can accept and what they can't accept, evidence means nothing. And that's what's going on here. Well, in these last few verses, we'll see the fulfillment of what Jesus warned. In verse 66, it says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." This is the fulfillment of what Jesus warned back in verse 30. He told Peter it would happen. Peter emphatically said, "No, I'll die with you. I won't deny you." And do you see what it took to make Peter crack? I mean, Jesus is on trial before the high priest. Jesus stands firm as he looks Caiaphas in the eye. And Peter folds when a servant girl interrogates him. It just goes to show how ridiculous our overconfidence can be. We tend to think that we're a lot stronger than we are. And when we don't take the temptation seriously, we set ourselves to give in to it. Verse 72 has to be the most heart-wrenching moment in Peter's whole life. I want you to look with me in Luke 22. Luke 22 shows us the same scene, and it adds a couple of extra details that I think are poignant. But if you look in verse 60 of Luke 22, Peter is denying Jesus, and he says, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And it says, "Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Here's the lesson for us. We need to learn from Jesus how to deal with temptation. Because what we see are two parallel cases. We see the way that Peter handles his temptations and the way Jesus handles his. We see Peter failing in magnificent fashion, and we see Jesus succeeding in a way that's truly inspiring. And the first step is to take temptation seriously. Sometimes we're just too casual. Sometimes it doesn't even bother us as much as it should when we do give in. And if you're not bothered by your sin, if you can sin and not weep bitterly, if you can realize that you have been unfaithful to the Lord and it doesn't do something to you, you ought to be alarmed. But even beyond that, if you can approach temptation in a way that's casual and not prayerful, you're setting yourself up to give in. We need to appreciate just how awful sin is. And we need to acknowledge the very real possibility that we could give in to it if we're not prepared. But secondly, we need to make the most out of our opportunities to prepare for the temptations ahead. And again, I think that's a good example that you see in Jesus. That even from the moment that they finish the supper, Jesus is singing a hymn with his disciples. He's going out to the Mount of Olives and he's praying fervently while the rest of them are sleeping. Let me just tell you, the time to decide what you're going to do with your temptation is not when the temptation arrives. It's ahead of time. Do you remember what Daniel did in Daniel chapter 1? He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies. He didn't wait for the delicacies to be put on a silver platter in front of him and say, well, I'll just decide in the moment whether I'm going to eat them or not. He purposed in his heart ahead of time. Or what about Job? You know what Job did? It says that Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look at a woman and lust after her. He didn't think, well, you know, I'll just sort of see what happens. If I can resist it when it comes, then I'll try. No, he decided ahead of time. I'm not going to put my eyes there. I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm not going to let my mind wander down that path. We need to be like Daniel. We need to be like Job. We need to be like Jesus. We need to watch and pray. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need to plead for God to give us strength. But thirdly, we need to be developing a relationship with God that leads us to trusting him more. And that's what's so impressive to me about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. That even though he is facing something unimaginably horrible, what he prays in verse 36 is, Abba, Father. He says, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And the amazing thing about the gospel is that because of what Jesus has accomplished, because of what the Son of God has done for us, we can call the same God by the same term. The one who called God Abba, Father has made it possible for us to speak to God in the same way. To trust him with the same intensity, to purpose to do his will in the same way. Because of what Jesus has accomplished, we can have a relationship with God like that too. Romans chapter 8, in verse 12 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, that is the invitation that I want you to think about today. Is that because of what Jesus has done, we too can have the same kind of confidence in our relationship with God. We can call God in the tenderest words, Abba, Father, because of what the Son of God has done. And if you want to be a child of God, you can become one today. That should be encouraging to us who are Christians. And it should be motivating to anybody here who needs to become one. There might be somebody here that has not yet been baptized into Christ and has not become his child, the child of God. And there might be somebody here that realizes that, like Peter, you failed pretty miserably in the temptations that you faced. But whatever you need to do to make your life right with God, we want you to know that we want to help you. God wants you to come to him. And if there's anything that this church can do to baptize you into Jesus or to pray for you, we stand by, ready to help you. The invitation is the Lord's. And if you want to respond to the invitation, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing.